Thank you for downloading our sermon. Matthew writes a gospel that challenges the insiders. Matthew wants those who are part of the covenant family to see that they need the Messiah. You would think that this would be a cause for celebration, but we find in Matthew's recounting of Christ's arrival in history that this is not a time that compels the insiders to celebrate Christ's arrival. What are we to learn from this gospel as fellow insiders? What is the significance of the insiders rejecting Christ? Well, as we recall the situation, it's an important thing to remember, as by and large, I want to cover just a few verses this week, because the next week when we go, or the next time we come together, when we deal with the Son of Man arriving and different things people do with the chronology of the text, it's important to understand what God's doing or what Christ is teaching in Matthew 24. It's important to understand that as a second coming of Christ may appear to be a long ways off, as if it's never going to come, and it seems as if that 3.5 week, or that three and a half days of the 70th week take a long time where we place ourselves now, Christ is assuring us that his promises are not void. He is returning. That is the reality of it. And so the issue as we look at this is we want to wrestle with, how do we know if Christ is coming? How do we know we haven't missed it? Because Christ is talking about the false Christ that will arrive. How do we know that this is going to be very public? And that's really what Christ is dealing with in verses 29 through 35. That you're not going to be napping through this event. When it transpires, everyone is going to know when Christ returns. There is no escaping that reality. And so when we consider this, I'd like to divide the message, and it's not so much a hard and fast divide, but just to deal with the triumphal trumpet and also the tenacious testimony, that his word abides, that word is not annulled or made void. And so this triumphal trumpet, when we talk about this timetable, and I think it's important to understand what Christ is doing in this narrative. There are so many things that are written on Matthew 24 that we can see, for instance, that some say the fall of Jerusalem is the final judgment. Some say the fall of Jerusalem is just all this is talking about. And others say, you know, with the extreme, getting back to the first view I laid out, with the fall of Jerusalem, that we're actually in the glory days. Other people say that if you take the literal chronology of this, that there's a series of comings of Christ, a visible manifestation of the kingdom. The church kind of goes through a turmoil, and others say it goes through a turmoil, and there's a variety of things that people do here. So instead of going through all those different views, which can take weeks, months, maybe even years, if you really get into all the details of each particular view, I just want to lay out as clearly and positively as I humanly can what Christ is doing in terms of this timetable. So this way, if you read or you hear someone say, well, I believe this is only about the fall of Jerusalem, or I believe that Christ comes and sets up a visible thousand-year kingdom and re-implements animal sacrifices, or whatever they may teach from this, I want you to say, well, let's go back in Matthew 24 and let's walk through what the text is teaching. As I mentioned last time, when Christ says in verse 14, 15, I think are pretty significant in terms of understanding this text. In verse 15, he's talking about the prophet Daniel. And so we think of Daniel 7:13, of the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. Notice here in these verses we've read, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. This is in Hebrews 12, as some interpret the saints arriving at the goal, and as the clouds, this is dealing with the Old Testament prophecies. So when Daniel is talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, Daniel 7:13, Christ is giving an assurance. He's saying to his disciples, study Daniel. Remember, I think one of the problems people have when they look at Matthew 24 is they only look at Matthew 24. They don't take Matthew 24 and say, well, what has Matthew done consistently through his gospel? Well, what has Jesus done as Matthew tells us about Christ? Well, he's the rabbi, he's a fulfiller, he's a teacher. And as he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, what does Christ want us to do? Well, he wants us to wrestle. And he wants us to wrestle within ourselves. And that's really what Matthew's gospel is getting at. Do you believe Christ is a Messiah? I mean, that's a fundamental question. Do you believe that? It's not an issue of what I believe. I believe he's a Messiah. I believe he's raised from the dead. I believe he's coming to bring judgment. But what I believe is irrelevant. For Matthew and Christ, he's saying, what do you believe? Do you believe Christ is a Messiah? Do you believe that he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy and takes away your sins? If that's true, then seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and understand what he has said on the Sermon on the Mount. So why is Christ then basically having the Sermon on the Mount, concluding his mission in the Mount of Olives, having two mountain narratives that basically sandwich, if you will, or bookends for his public ministry? Because the disciples say, yes, we believe you're the Christ, but what did John the Baptist say? Are you the Messiah? Are you coming? I'm in prison. I'm being persecuted. I know the promises of the Messiah, and here I am suffering. How can I suffer if you are the Messiah? You see, that's the fundamental backdrop to this. And so Christ is saying to his disciples, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but this mission is not going to be as you expect it to be. Because what do they want? Christ is going to go there, reason with people, maybe go to war, throw off Roman oppression. The Ancient of Days, Son of Man, is going to be manifested in his glory. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and everything is going to be fine as an ideal kingdom that David was supposed to establish. And Christ is saying that's not what Daniel was teaching. Daniel, as we mentioned in 927, 928 of the book of Daniel. Daniel talks about the anointed one who comes at the end of those 62 weeks. You're at the week 69, then you're into the 70th week. So Christ is saying, study Daniel. Be a student of Daniel. Sit at Daniel's feet. Don't try and cram things into what Daniel's prophesying. Read what Daniel's saying. Listen to Daniel. So what does Daniel predict? Well, he predicts that this Son of Man, Ancient of Days, the Anointed One of God, who enters history, 9 verse 27, is going to establish a strong covenant in that 70th week. There's going to be 3.5 days when he establishes that strong covenant. He's going to bring an end to sacrifice. But who is this one? Well, he's the Anointed One, 9 verse 26. So what Christ is saying to his disciples is, listen, for me to go to Jerusalem and for this temple to be destroyed, I'm going to die. The Anointed One is going to be cut off. Christ is saying, don't let this rattle your faith. Don't let this rattle your understanding of the Messiah. Don't lose hope in the kingdom. Don't lose hope in the promise that Christ is the one who takes away his people's sins. So Christ is saying that's what's going to happen, the end of the sacrifice. So this is why the temple needs to come to an end. And then it's that 3.5 weeks. And what's that, or 3.5 days? The second part of the week. So if you read Revelation, for instance, you'll read 3.5. Or you'll read the language of times, time, and half a time. What that means is 3.5. It's Revelation or John taking those words of Daniel and also exploiting them for his work as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Christ wants us to understand this establishment of the strong covenant, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one sent by God, anointed for his purpose to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, has to die. That's how the victory comes to pass. So Christ is saying that this is not something that should shock you. This is what the prophets have said. This is the Old Testament promise. Jeremiah 31, what's the promise there? Well, Jeremiah goes on in his prophecy to talk about this covenant that is not going to be broken, that's written on his people's hearts, that's confirming those Old Testament promises. Those promises will find a confirmation in the Messiah. So Christ is saying up to this point, this is why the temple is destroyed. This is why I'm dying on the cross. Because those Old Testament sacrifices have served their purpose and are no longer needed. So in terms of Christ then telling us to be students of Daniel, he wants us to understand the Bible in the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't want us to have a superficial read of the Bible. Remember, Matthew's Messiah, as Matthew writes about Christ, his perspective of Christ, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christ is a rabbi that lays out truths, and he wants us to wrestle with those truths. He wants us to look within ourselves and say, do I believe this truth? What does Christ mean by these statements as he talks about Old Testament prophets? It's an intention for Matthew that the rabbi is truly mining our soul. That's how Matthew wants us to see Christ. So when Christ tells us to be students of Daniel, that's what he means. Mine your soul. Think about the significance of the arrival of the Son of Man. Now in terms of Christ entering history, because again, he's telling us that he is going to come. He's telling us that we are going to suffer. I mean, if this is a sales pitch, it's a pretty pathetic sales pitch. He's basically saying you're going to follow Messiah, he's going to die in Jerusalem, you're going to face lots of suffering, you may actually die for this cause. And so up to this point, you say, well, why would anyone want to follow him? There's people that are trying to deceive me away from Christ, people that are trying to bring about other kingdoms and not the true kingdom of God, and they're not calling me to follow the true kingdom of God. Why would I want this Messiah? And this is where Christ is laying it out. So you understand, yeah, there's a suffering. Yeah, there's going to be the wars, the rumors of wars, and the persecutions, and the tribulation, and the hardships that saints will face. And again, it's going to ebb and flow through history. Different times, different levels of persecution, different levels of suffering. Christ isn't calling us to just have this morbid view of life. Well, tomorrow's just going to be worse than today. I mean, that's not what Christ is calling us to do. But he's being honest. And he's saying, don't think that if you follow me, it's this health and wealth gospel, that everything just falls into place for you. And then immediately there's always blessing. And so when we're left with that question of why would I follow this Christ? I mean, what good is this? What benefit is it today? Why not wait until the end? Why not put it off and have an easy life? Because Christ tells us in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. So Christ is saying basically there's going to be suffering, there's going to be a hardship, and then boom, the end, done. The Son of Man arrives in history. And so the very glorious thing that Daniel's talking about in chapter 7, we're going to see the Son of Man, Ancient of Days, coming out of heaven, showing and revealing his glory. And so Christ is saying don't be discouraged. Yeah, there's going to be hard times, and there's going to be different levels of hardship and different levels of suffering. Now, Christ is preparing us for the worst, ultimately preparing his disciples for the worst. You're going to be shocked when we go to Jerusalem. We need to read this as the disciples are hearing this. John the Baptist himself, I can't drive this home enough, says, are you the Christ? You are not fitting with my ideal, my understanding of prophecy. What do you think the disciples do when Christ is on the cross? They lock themselves into a room. They hide. They run away. I can't believe we were duped by this guy, is basically what their fruits are showing. So they don't understand the cross leading to glory. But Christ is saying the cross necessarily leads to glory. That's the promise here. So in terms of the chronology of the text, I want to review what I said last week. Because verses 1, or actually 3 through 14, are very significant. Because Christ is laying out the skeleton in those verses. Notice then in verse 14, what does he say? Basically, it's a summary statement. The gospel of the kingdom goes out. It's going to be proclaimed throughout the world. Nations are going to hear this message. Then the end. And so what Christ is doing is he's saying, listen, this is the flow of it. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to die after I teach and I fulfill the law of God. Remember Matthew's gospel, a gospel of fulfillment. This was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. You read that throughout Matthew's gospel. So with Christ going to the cross, he's going to the cross to die after living a perfect life, to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend into glory. After that event is a fall of Jerusalem, testifying to the reality of that cross event, ending Old Testament sacrifice. But the fall of Jerusalem and the resurrection ascension testify to the coming of Christ. So verses 3 through 14, Christ the Rabbi is teaching us, here's the basic chronology. Jerusalem death, Jerusalem fall, gospel goes out, tribulation, suffering, unrest, and then the definitive end. And so Christ is giving the assurance that this 3.5 days of the 70th week of Daniel has not fallen flat. He's saying, remember, there's a midpoint of the week. We've seen the midpoint, now we're waiting for the end of the week, that Sabbath goal. That's the reality of what's going on here. So when Christ is talking about the end, and he's talking about the arrival of Christ, he gives us this assurance that we will endure to the end. There are the elect. He cuts those days of suffering short, as we have heard, and he is the one who will see to it that the elect are those who will persevere. And so how do we know this? Again, notice that you have the trumpet, the loud calling out, the loud proclamation that the Son of Man is coming. The analogy that he uses in verse 27 of the lightning. As you see lightning, as you see the manifestation of the storm, so you will see the Son of Man coming. This is not secretive. It will be a surprise because we probably, or we're not going to expect it, because as Christ goes on, we don't know the day or time. We don't know the actual date. We don't know the actual hour. It could be a minute from now. It could be this evening. It could be 2 million years from now. I don't know. However long the Lord intends this creation to exist, however long he intends for the gospel to go forth, that's how long it's going to be. We are his servants. He is the king. But Christ is assuring us he has not forsaken us. Because notice the rich promise here with this trumpet. As the trumpet goes and the Son of Man returns, he sends his angels out to gather the elect. This means that he knows where his people are. And as we'll talk about this evening with Saul recounting his history. When Saul persecutes the church, Christ doesn't say, why are you harming those poor people? Why are you just giving over to this murderous rage? But what does Christ say? Why are you persecuting me? Well, what have I done? Why are you harming me? And so here you see the Lord where we can say, oh, well, Christ is in glory and he's forsaken us. We may feel that way, and you can read in the Psalms where you have psalmists that are very frustrated with God and what they perceive, but they still realize that God is faithful to his promises. Here Christ is giving the assurance, listen, in the midst of the unrest, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the hardship, where is your hope? That Christ still holds you in his hand. That Christ, when he comes again, is going to send his angels and gather his elect people together. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. And he has not forsaken his promises. And so this return of the Son of Man is very much this public, triumphant reality. Where the Lord proclaims this trumpet blast, he makes a loud shout, a loud voice, announcing the deliverance of the king, using the language of what you can see in Isaiah and the prophets of Israel in her exile, of how the Lord will take his special people that he has wrestled with, that he has prevailed over, which is what Israel essentially means, going back to Jacob's wrestling match with God. And as the Lord has wrestled with his people and prevailed over his people, as he has sent them into exile, he will bring them back. But this is not a promise just for the Jewish nation, the literal Jews, but it's a promise for all those who are identified as Israelites, as those who are the people that God has wrestled with and God has prevailed over them. This is a wonderful advent and a wonderful thing of Christ returning at the end of this week. But then we go on, we find Christ then talking to us and reminding us of this parable or this statement of the fig tree. Again, with Daniel as a backdrop, John the Baptist saying, "Are you the Christ? Should we look for another?" The thing we need to remember, and it's not an analogy that's unique to me, but an analogy that's used in terms of prophets. You think of two mountains in a perfect line. And as we think of these mountains in a perfect line, it looks like one mountain. But when you get to the top of the mountain, you find that there is a valley between those mountains. So that one mountain that looked like one, you can see that it's actually two with a valley in between. That's what Christ is laying out here. He's saying, gentlemen, what you understood as one event is in a sense one event, in the sense that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the end of history. The resurrection and ascension of Christ is a manifestation of the end of history, but it's not the literal end of history. But in the mind of God, as he reveals this event, when Christ is raised from the dead, his promises are validated, they're verified, and it shows that God is sincere in bringing this out. It will come to pass. How do we know Christ is coming again? He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into glory. Jerusalem has fallen. Christ is very much present walking with us. But when he uses this language of this coming of Christ and the trumpets and the peeling back of the sky, as you have, you know, the stars falling, the lights falling, and all these things coming out. This again is a language of what we see in the prophets. Isaiah 13, for instance, Isaiah speaks of the description of the sky and telling us of what's coming and that the Son of Man is coming and that you have the assurance of these lights falling. What does Christ say to John the Baptist? Isaiah 61, his advent, those who are blind and those who are deaf are those who see. Ezekiel 32, 6 and 7, of how the day of the Lord is meeting these sorts of descriptions, and this sort of echo is going back there. You can find other prophets saying this reality. And so what's happening here is a picture of the very thing that God has fixed. And so you think back to what Christ is referring to, the creation event, the fixing of the sky, the firmament that divides this creation from heavenly glory. Basically, God is going to tear that open. Heavenly glory is going to be revealed. The ordering of this creation is going to come undone. It's going to be dismantled. And so this is not something that's secretive at all. It's very public. It's very much going to upset everything we've come to expect and know. And so when Christ talks about this fig tree is something that's important because it recalls for us what we've already seen with Christ going to Jerusalem. I'd argue this fig tree is a parallel or basically the bookends of what you have going into Jerusalem and the end of his mission. Going into Jerusalem, he expects to see the fruit of the tree. He sees the leaves. It looks good, like the temple. But the reality is that there's nothing going on internally. There is no seeking of the kingdom of God. And so Christ is saying, now understand the fig tree as Christ presents it. He's saying, as you have the figs, you know that as there's leaves and there's figs. So he's saying, you know that summer is near because you're entering into spring. As you're entering into spring, you know that summer is the next thing. So Christ is saying, don't take this unrest as something that's just necessarily negative. Understand the unrest is leading to the final outcome of history. That is testifying to the reality that we will enter into the glory of God and that Christ is coming again. It's the assurance that that is very much going to take place as you have the promises of what God is going to do and the reality that his people will not be harmed. Ultimately in terms of our eternal destiny. And so what has Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not fear those who can harm the body, but fear the one who is basically able to harm or damn the soul to hell. In other words, don't fear man, fear God. God's the one you need to be concerned about. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, this is the ethic he's telling us. Listen, seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness. You will find life in this promise. Turn away, don't seek the Lord, don't find life in the Messiah, you're going to have the second coming that we read about here in Matthew. A time of joy where the elect are gathered together, praising your Savior, eager for his arrival, or a time of mourning, lamenting, as he goes on to talk about, that there's those that did not bow the knee to Christ. And as they do not bow the knee to Christ in this time of the gospel going forth, they're going to bow their knee before the Son of Man when he comes again, but it's not a positive thing. This is bowing the knee in the sense of recognizing he is a king who is now bringing his judgment. And so we may say then, what is the hope? As the Lord's going to tear out the firmament, as there's going to be suffering, as there's going to be this sort of upset, and Christ is bringing an end to these sentimental things of the sacrifices. Verse 35, I think, is another key verse in this text. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When we hear this promise, what has Christ said in this gospel account? He assures us, you seek Christ, you pursue him in faith, you continue to try and grow and to desire to grow, and that's your fundamental drive in this life. That pursuit's not in vain. That pursuit is going to move beyond this age to the age to come in finding what life is intended to be. That your sins are taken away, the redemptive blessings of Christ become yours, and you dwell in the heavenly city. And so Christ is saying, when I tell you that you take my yoke upon you because my yoke is light and my burden is easy, Christ is saying, that's a real promise. Pursue that, live in that, and that's life. These are the words of Christ. But he's saying, understand, if you're going to try and find your life under the sun, like Ecclesiastes warns us, it's going to be a life of frustration. It's going to be a life where there is no hope because you are not reaching above the firmament, the sky. It is a life where there is no joy because you do not have the gospel promises. Christ is assuring us these gospel promises transcend this age, transcend world history, transcend the here and now. It's a call for us then to see that our Lord continues to lead and to guide and to cultivate life. And as we have this life in our Lord, we will endure beyond this age. And so in conclusion then, how do we know that when Christ returns to this world, how do we know he's coming? How do we know that this is a reality? This is what the prophets have said. And as the prophets have predicted, what has Matthew reminded us throughout his gospel? This was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. Christ fulfills the prophetic word. The prophetic word finds its fulfillment and reality in him. As a prophetic word finds its reality in him, Christ is saying, I will come again. It's not in vain. I will make all things right. I will bring my people into my rest. It's a call then for us to live our life in this confidence that as we pursue our Lord in faith, seeking first his righteousness, his kingdom, this is for us to do in our own individual quest as we sojourn under the sun, that as we make this our pursuit, we can be assured that when Christ comes again, this pursuit is not in vain. And so let us not be the scoffing cynics, as Christ will go on in Matthew's gospel, of those who laughed at Noah and those who doubted whether or not God would bring judgment. But let us understand that as we ground our lives in our Lord, As we walk by faith, we have life, and we have a power that transcends and goes beyond this age. Let us live in that power and find our life in our Lord and not our life under the sun. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to have you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our congregation. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.